morning, everybody, if you want to take your seats. Thank you very much. Welcome, welcome. It's lovely to have everybody here this morning. Let's just pray before we start to sing. Father God, we come here this morning as your children. We thank you, Lord, that you invite each of us here individually. That your Spirit is already here waiting for us, with us wherever we go. Father God, this morning we choose to worship you in the midst of whatever we're going through. And Lord, we will try to bring it to the cross, give it to you, trust you with it, and not take it back out with us afterwards. Thank you, Jesus, that we have this space and this time together. Be with us now as we worship you in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to pass over to Carol. Thanks, Carol.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you all again this morning. What a lovely morning we have as well outside. First day of spring tomorrow, I think, isn't it? So we're getting off to a good start. Hopefully the forecast pretty good for next week. What an amazing resource the sun is, don't you think? It just makes us feel better, doesn't it? It's really good for our well-being. So that's another wonderful gift from God, isn't it? So welcome everyone here, and of course those who are on YouTube, and we just look forward to a really good time together this morning. Thank you for the sun worship again to start our service this morning. Rob will be speaking to us shortly. He's getting there, ready to come dashing down. and we are taking communion as part of the service. The day is the day we've all been waiting for the past couple of months. It's our AGM this morning after the service. We aim to start around about 12 o'clock, just time for a cuppa before we get going. Not intending it being for too long, I don't think, depending on what turns up, but that's at 12 o'clock this lunchtime. Prospects will be meeting as well this afternoon, and that's at 3 o'clock. Just a few notices for this coming week then. The prayer and meditation session via Zoom is tomorrow morning at 9:30, and Mums and Tots on Tuesday at 10 o'clock. All Saints Church Aston are hosting a Lent lunch on Wednesday the 30th of March at 12 o'clock. Everyone's welcome to join that as well. Just got a few dates here for the Easter events. It's a few weeks yet, but I thought if we get them in the diaries or people know what's happening, then that's a good start, and we can keep updating as we go along. So Good Friday, we're having a service of reflection down here at church, just very short, at 11 o'clock, followed by the Walk of Witness that's going to be starting from here at 11:30. That's an Aston Churches Together event, so please, if you're able to take part in that, do so. Easter Sunday, we're having the open air service down at Ulley at 8 o'clock, followed by breakfast at church at 9 o'clock, and then our Easter celebration at 10:30. Another Aston Churches Together event, we're meeting back at the Cross at 12 o'clock for a final Easter service, and that's on Easter Sunday after our morning worship. Libby's asked me just to mention about the directory update. I'll just read out what she's written, because it did make sense, wouldn't she? She said, read this, see if it makes sense, and then can you read it out, please? I will. If you're an email person, you should have received an email to update your directory details this week. If you haven't had one, please check your spam. Sometimes goes in there, doesn't it, by mistake. Alternatively, if you don't do emails, please see Olivia for a proper for a paper form. You can also see Olivia if you are new to the church and would like to go talk to her more about it. It's the GDPR regulations that we need to keep up to date with. So please, if you have any problems about it, just see Olivia. Last Sunday, we had the offering was donated directly to Ukraine via BMS. I think probably most people will be aware that we raised quite a bit of money, but I'll just mention it for anyone that didn't. The offering last Sunday was £773.66. That is just absolutely wonderful. Thank you so much to everyone who donated. We're also donating £500 from the Tithe Fund, so I'll leave you to add that up, but a considerable amount. Excellent. Thank you so much. We've just been praying for Ukraine, and it really is dire, isn't it, what's happening there? There's so much heartache and hardship, and it's awful. I mean, it's bad enough having to watch it on the television, but to actually imagine what they're going through, which, well, we can't, can we? But there's also amazing stuff going on. I saw yesterday on the television a convoy of fire engines were going, and I never thought about this. The fire service have been working really hard, and there was a convoy going across to Ukraine to help with the firefighting and, you know, getting people out of the rubble and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, wow, there's just so much. And here in our little corner of the world, Alex and Thomas have been working really hard to get a project underway. So they're just going to come and update. He's just going to come and update it now and let you know what's happening with it.
I'd just like to start off by saying I went into that room earlier, like first thing I did when I came to church this morning. I went to that room, and the amount of donations is just mental. It's like there's so much. It just surprises me, because it's like I never thought that there'd be like that much things in shops to be able to be bought. But like, it's there was a lot in there, and I just want to say thank you so much. All credit for this idea goes to my little brother Thomas, because he came up with this 2-3 weeks ago. And we're going to round it off to a close today, because we don't want to overflow that room. But I just wanted to say thank you so much to everyone that's brought in donations. It's really, it's amazing to see how many things there are. There's nothing else to say about it, really.
Thank you too so much for kickstarting it and getting us all going. It's what we need sometimes, isn't it? Thank you. You're wonderful. Our house group's been doing a study on prayer, and it's called simply the Prayer Course. It's led by a guy called Pete Gregg. There's a video presentation, then a time of discussion follows. We began with the Lord's Prayer, then went on to do a four-week session on unanswered prayer. Now, I'm not quite sure unanswered prayer is the right phrase to use, but anyway, in this context, it means that when God doesn't answer prayers the way we want him to. You know what it's like? You've been praying your socks off for something specific and nothing appears to be happening. God is silent, or to put it in modern terms and to quote Pete Gregg, God on mute. And this leaves us feeling vulnerable and uncertain because we just don't understand. We've listened to testimonies of several people throughout the course who have gone through very difficult times, and now they've learned to manage and keep on trusting and praying. And even though they hadn't a clue what was going on, what was happening, they still managed to come through it, if you like. Even though they were thinking, well, what on earth's going on, God? Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to our God. And in Proverbs 3, verse 5, we're told to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. Or, with all your heart, you must trust the Lord and not rely on your own judgment. Now, this scripture is very easy to quote, but not so easy to live by, especially when things are happening to us and we can't understand why. Sometimes God gives us answers, and sometimes he gives us peace. And when it comes to understanding things, we have our own territory and God has as his. And our territory is limited to what he decides to reveal to us. So we have to acknowledge that maybe we aren't meant to know certain things, but we can be assured that God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's a familiar verse from Romans 8. Sometimes God explains things to us in various ways, and other times he stamps them with, "We'll explain later." And it may be much later, or maybe we've come through a dark place and we look back, or maybe we'll have to wait until we get to heaven and we can ask him face to face. I think there might be a bit of a queue. But it won't matter, will it? Because there'll be no grumbling or moaning or pushing and shoving, because it will be perfect, won't it? When we don't understand what's happening in our lives, maybe we could start with what we know for sure, and that is that God is good all the time. Well, he can't be anything else, can he? Because if he was, he wouldn't be God. Psalm 103:17 tells us that his love for those who respect him continues forever. He's not fickle. He doesn't bless us one day and then curse us the next, because his mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. I'm doing well with scripture this morning, aren't I? All very familiar, but just so powerful and comforting, I think. If he chooses not to reveal things to us, we can be assured that it's for our own good, or maybe to benefit others. I mentioned earlier about the unanswered prayer course and the testimonies that we'd heard, and I'd just like to finish by speaking about one in particular. It was a man named Bob Sorge, who was a pastor and a worship leader in America. And he suffered a voice injury which made it very painful for him to talk. Not very good for a worship leader or a pastor. He went through a very dark time but came through, and has an amazing testimony. And he said that for quite a long time his prayers were just a few words long. The words were, "I love you. I don't understand you, but I love you." He believed in God and put his trust in the promises of God's word. And I think sometimes that's all we can do. And that's when we get the peace. I'd just like to mention that many of these reflections that I do come from United Christian Broadcasters Bible Notes Word for Today. And if anyone's interested, they do come free. If you go onto their website, you can get them delivered. So that's just something in case anyone's wanting something a bit different. So, time for the offering. Who would like to do the offering this morning? Anybody, any volunteers? Oh dear, nobody's... Go on, Alex. Are you coming, Tom? Yeah, thank you. Father God, I ask that you bless these gifts given generously for the work in your church to extend your kingdom. Help us to use them wisely in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right, children, I'll just say a quick prayer for you and then you can get off and go and do your own thing. Let's just pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for our youngsters, for the young members of our church family, and the blessings that they are to us. Help us to nurture them, care for them, and guide them when necessary. But Lord, there's still a lot for us to learn from them. Just thank you that they are part of Swallowness Baptist Church family. And I just now ask as they go out to spend some time together and with Julie, just pray, Lord, your blessing on them and that you will speak to them in whatever way you choose. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Jenny, would you like to come and read to us, please?
So the reading's taken from John chapter 18, verses 1 to 14, which is page 904 in your Bibles. Betrayal and arrest of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people.
Thank you, Jen. Awesome. Okay. So, in case you hadn't realised by the rather beautiful slides that Olivia has designed, showcasing our crosses, we are coming up to Easter again. And I don't know, maybe we might be forgiven for feeling a little bit weary about Easter. I know it's a gorgeous spring day, but how do you feel about Easter just sort of coming round again and again and again? I don't know, maybe I'm a bit of a grumpy old man, but sometimes there's a little bit of a dreary kind of inevitability about Easter. And I don't mean about what we do in this building, but I mean about out there and how Easter is seen out there. Because I think the TV will almost certainly show some programmes which are sort of dredging up scholars, trying to discredit Easter, the historical accuracies of what's gone on. They'll cast some shade on the biblical story and try and discredit Easter. Old controversies, I am sure, because it happens every single year, are going to be brought out and dusted down and presented as if they're new and fresh. And I think churchgoers across the country will do their best to be a little bit enthusiastic and put on a show, but we'll hear the same old story all over again, won't we? Society, in general, is going to struggle to get excited about Easter. But why is that? I think possibly because the story is just so well known. It's over familiar for some of us. By this time in our lives, we've heard it so many times that it's really hard to engage with it, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. We think we know the story, so we just stop really listening. Or maybe it's completely the opposite for some people. The problem is that we're underfamiliar with it. And I think it's really easy to read through John's account and miss some of the subtle nuances that are in there. Well, either which way, whether it's over familiar or under familiar, I think that we are not reading the gospel accounts properly. I think we miss the deep theology that are in the Gospels. We miss the interpretation of events that John is providing along the way. The interpretation of events that makes the story rich and relevant. And that's why we are spending time in these passages this Lent. Because when we were thinking about it, David and I wanted us to read about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. We want to come across those events afresh, almost. We want us to read with the expectation that every detail in this little passage is significant. And so this morning we're going to read carefully, and as we do, we're going to ask some questions. And one of the first questions that I was thinking is, what's the purpose of this passage? As I was reading through halfway through the week and preparing for today, why is this passage here? And I think that we can be confident that there is a purpose behind it, because we know that John isn't just a storyteller. He explicitly says that there is a purpose in what he writes, doesn't he? Most of you will know that John says that towards the end of his gospel. He says in chapter 20 that these are written, these words, his gospel, these words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And I think that's really, really helpful for us to keep in mind, because it means that when we look at any part of his gospel, we can expect it to be contributing to that overall aim, that overall purpose in some kind of way. We can expect it to be helping us believe certain things, and especially certain things about Jesus and what Jesus has come to do. I definitely think that that is true in this passage at the beginning of chapter 18, where Jesus is arrested. I think there are three basic things that John wants us to believe. One of them is something about Jesus. One of them is something about us. And one of them is something about what Jesus has come to do for us. And because of those three things, I think there is a big implication for us. So that's where we're going. So the first thing to believe is about Jesus himself. Jesus is the Lord. That's the thing that he wants to get across here. Now, Jesus is also a man. Yes, of course he is. He's the Word become flesh, as Jesus of Nazareth. But nevertheless, he is the Lord. And that has been a consistent claim all the way through John's gospel. Maybe not exactly in the words, Jesus is Lord, but we might have seen it in similar kinds of language. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is at one with his Father. That's the kind of language that John has been using all the way through his gospel. In chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And in the upper room, just a few hours before the events that we're looking at here this morning, Jesus has told his disciples, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So how do we see that then in chapter 18 now? I think we can see it confirmed in the details that John remembers and writes down. Just put ourselves into the position just for a little bit. We're there with a teacher, with a friend, and these shocking, quite horrific things are happening, and they're happening fast, aren't they? They come thick and fast, one after another. I don't think that John probably understood absolutely everything as he was there on that Thursday evening. It seems that he was probably just tagging along with the other disciples, and stuff was happening. He probably didn't have a lot of time to really analyse and think about it, but he did have time to think about what he remembered, didn't he? He wrote these events down afterwards. And the big thing that seems to have come back to him later is the exchange between Jesus and the mob, the people that had come to arrest him. The bit that we find in the middle of that passage that Jenny's just read. And of all the gospel writers, that memory seems to have had a really big impact on John. Take a little bit of a closer look at verses 4 to 6 again with me now. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, that's the mob, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So if you look really carefully at those few verses, I think we might have some questions. Why does John include that little aside at the end of verse 5? The bit that says Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. He's already mentioned that Judas knew where he was because Judas had been there before. So why does he say it again? Don't forget, every single thing here we should be expecting to be significant. It's not just storytelling padding. He hasn't forgotten that he's just said about Judas. And I wonder whether it may well be that John, with that little phrase, wants us to remember the moment when Jesus predicted Judas as a traitor a few hours before, in actual fact, a few chapters before in his gospel. It should remind us, therefore, of what Jesus said as he made that prediction. And if you want to flick back to John 13, you can do. It's up on the screen. Jesus had said this: "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." "I am he," Jesus had said in that upper room to all of those 12 disciples. And we're reminded of that phrase by John reminding us that Judas was there. And Jesus definitely doesn't want us to miss the point, does he, here? And John reports that Jesus repeats the phrase, "I am he," 3 times in that little exchange in the garden. In verses 5, 6, and 8, "I am he," keeps on saying over and over again. It's probably not that Jesus didn't have a very wide vocabulary. It's probably significant. And that little phrase, "I am he," is a little bit of a tricky phrase. You can translate it, as you've got in the Bibles, as "I am he." In other words, sort of, "Yeah, that's me." But it's also a very suggestive phrase, linking way back in the Bible to the name that Moses received from God, that God gave Moses in Exodus, when he called himself, "I am, the one who is." The word that lies behind Yahweh, the word that is translated in our Bibles as the Lord. And that little phrase, "I am," keeps popping up in the Bible. It's one of the ways that God uses to talk about himself. In fact, Jesus had almost got himself stoned when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," because what he was claiming was absolutely crystal clear, and it was taken as blasphemy. And so maybe it's not surprising then that in this garden, the phrase provokes a response from those people who have come to arrest Jesus. But the response is different now. Did you notice? They don't pick up rocks to stone him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And this is one of the great moments in this great gospel, and there are a lot of them. You see, on one side, we've got this apparently confident party, haven't we, of soldiers and officials and Pharisees. They're carrying torches and weapons and lanterns. And on the other side, we've got one man, the man they're after, the man they've come for, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's carrying no weapons. And at first glance, it seems as if this is a ridiculously unequal match, doesn't it? And I guess you can see it like that. A whole mob, armed mob, against one unarmed man. That does seem unequal. In fact, it is an unequal match, but not in the way that they think. Not in the way that it seems, first of all, because they ask for Jesus of Nazareth, and actually they get I am. They get the Lord. They get God stood there in front of them. And you can see that when Jesus says, I am, it's a little bit like an explosion. We've probably seen far too many images of explosions, haven't we, in the last couple of weeks? You know, the shock waves spreading out in all directions, levelling everything in their paths. But it seems to be a very similar image here. Jesus simply says, I am, and the whole mob stagger backwards and fall to the ground. The power and authority of those words literally knocks them flat on their feet. And interestingly, this is the last time that the phrase I am appears in John's gospel. It seems as if this is something that John wants to put in place once and for all as he begins his account of the events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is the first thing I think that we need to believe if we want to understand what's going to happen. None other than the I am, none other than the Lord God is going to the cross. And I think that forces us to rethink what's going on here between that armed mob and Jesus of Nazareth. And that, in turn, brings us to rethink what that armed mob might actually represent. That leads us to the second thing I think that John wants us to believe. Not only is Jesus the Lord, but he's also hated. And Jesus is hated by all mankind because the armed mob in the garden represents the whole world. All mankind is lined up against Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe that might sound a little bit strong to you. Maybe you're sat at home thinking, well, hated all mankind? Well, have a look again at verses 2 and 3. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Soldiers and Pharisees. So if you've noticed there, you've got a pretty large and diverse group. You've got Jew and Gentile there in that group. In other words, John wants to make it very clear right from the beginning that this is not a local Jewish affair. The Romans are involved as well. The whole world is working together. People who should be clear enemies. And they're working together. And this is a picture, I think, of the violent hostility between all of mankind and their God. So let's just look at that little bit a little closer, because I think there are a couple of details that might help us understand it a little bit more fully. So firstly, let's have a look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Sometimes it's translated in your Bibles as the Brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So he mentions Kidron. That might be a bit of an insignificant detail, you think. Bit of geography for us. But I very much doubt that John thought of it that way. You see, John would remember that the Kidron Valley is what King David crossed when he was betrayed by his son Absalom. And with that association of crossing the Kidron Valley, John is hinting that this is God's anointed king of the Jews being betrayed by his people, betrayed by those who once loved him, represented by Judas, betrayed by those who should have loved him, represented here by the chief priests and the Pharisees. But there's a second and I think probably more important detail that helps us to understand that the betrayal and rebellion here is actually greater than the betrayal and rebellion faced by King David. And it connects with something even deeper back into the Bible story. You can see the detail there at the end of verse 1. On the other side of the Kidron Valley, writes John, there was a garden. So why has John used that particular word, garden? Well, let's add into the mix another detail from earlier on in the Gospel. As Jesus is predicting his forthcoming betrayal, at the beginning of the Last Supper, a piece of bread is passed to Judas. And John comments in chapter 13 that as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. Okay, so fast forward back now. We're into this garden. The Lord, the creator of the universe, is there. Satan is at work in one of the men, guiding a betrayal and a rebellion. And all mankind is represented by the crowd. In other words, John is trying to portray something much bigger here than a Jewish king betrayed by his people. I think we can say that this is a reenactment of the scene in the Garden of Eden right at the beginning of the Bible, when mankind rebelled against its creator and was judged for it. You see the connections. But there are some key differences as well, though, aren't there? Because here, God is in the flesh. And that changes things, doesn't it? Because now he's vulnerable. And the true violence of that original rebellion back in Genesis can now be seen in all its violent ugliness. The man and the woman in the garden of Genesis chapter 3 may have wanted to do away with God, and that was the essence of their sin against him. But now, with God in the flesh, standing there unarmed, it looks as if they can finally get their moment. They seize their opportunity. Now, I can imagine if you wouldn't yet describe yourself as being a fully signed up Christian, then you might be hesitating about some of the claims that John is implying here. First of all, this claim that mankind hates God seems a bit strong, doesn't it? Maybe. Surely people don't really hate him, do they? Well, you probably actually don't need to look too hard to find some pretty explicit hatred of God. Google Richard Dawkins, for example, or look in the comments section of any Christian YouTube video. You'll find people simultaneously claiming that God doesn't exist and at the same time having a surprisingly bitter and personal angry animosity against something that doesn't exist. It's quite breathtakingly disturbing if you look too hard. And the second idea that you might be balking at is that you are personally represented in that party because the party is a representation of all of us. You may be able to say really quite genuinely, well, I don't have a deep hatred towards God. In fact, I don't really feel much about him at all. Okay, but I suppose that's just the point, isn't it? You see, we might not be in the front line of the crowd. We might not be the ones carrying weapons in our hand. We might not be the ones shouting the abuse. But we might well be in the background looking on. Not thinking or saying much, but certainly not defending Jesus. Back in occupied France in the Second World War, there were certainly those who actively collaborated with the evil of Nazism. But there were many, many, many more just turning a blind eye, just trying to keep their own lives as uninterrupted as they possibly can, just hoping to keep a low profile. Were they collaborating as well? That's probably where most of us are by nature, isn't it? Our aggression against God is a kind of passive aggression in that we don't oppose the more active aggression. So I guess, is that hatred? It might not be explicit hatred, but implicitly, I think it probably is. And I think we probably need to admit that before we can move to love God. We need to admit that starting point. So Jesus is hated. He's hated by all mankind. And he's determined to take all of that hatred on himself for the sake of those he's been given. And this is the third and most amazingly marvellous thing that John wants us to believe this morning. But I think out of all of the things that we've looked at, maybe it's the least believable. But I think it's quite staggering the way this scene in the garden ends. There's an incredible surprise here. You might not have noticed it, but it takes place halfway through verse 8. Verse 8 starts like this. Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he." So imagine that you don't know the rest. Imagine that you don't know how that story ends. What would you expect to happen? You might be thinking about the original garden scene back in Genesis. How did that end? When humanity rebelled against its creator. The result was judgment, wasn't it? That's what we would expect, isn't it? If you try and destroy the source of all life, and the result was curse and death. And you might also be thinking about how the Lord God has acted in judgment in the past to restore the recognition of his name. It happens over and over and over again through the Old Testament. From Egypt through to the prophets, He always acts in judgment to restore his name. And here in John 18, he's begun to show who he is with those words, "I am he." And those mere words have knocked his enemies flat on the ground. What might we expect next? Consuming fire of God's just and righteous anger, burning them up? The ground opening beneath their feet and swallowing them up? That sort of thing's happened before. Flick back into the Old Testament, you'll find it. Or what does happen? "So if you seek me, let these men go." And in case we haven't seen the breathtaking significance of those words, John adds this for us. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So instead of the death and judgment that we might expect when men attack their Lord and Creator, Jesus at this point is determined to deliver life. You see, this could have been like a horrific car crash, the sort of car crash that's really distressing to see when a car recklessly overtakes on a bend and smacks into a lorry coming the other way head on. It's horrible if you've ever seen that sort of thing. The car just crumples and the lorry often looks pretty much unscathed. It's so unequal. And here in one direction in the garden comes reckless violence, hostility and anger of a humanity wanting to be in charge. And from the other direction, we might well expect a kind of justified anger and those rebels to get their just deserts. At this moment in verse 8, we should be bracing ourselves for some sort of impact. But it just doesn't happen. The crash never comes. Halfway through verse 8, Jesus restrains himself. And you can see him restraining himself as the passage continues. And he further goes on to restrain his disciple, Peter. Because Peter, as usual, hasn't caught on what Jesus is doing. And he's wanting to respond to the mob in kind. He's taken a swipe at the chief priest's servant, and the servant presumably dodged out the way. The blade has caught his ear. And John saw this with his own eyes. He might even have known the servant. He seems to have known his name. But more importantly, John remembered very clearly what Jesus said in response. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And as he restrained himself, as the creator of the universe and the source of all life, restrained himself, Jesus is now restraining his disciple, Peter. He's effectively saying to Peter, "Yeah, of course, judgment is what you might expect, Pete, but that's not up to you to enact it out. And in any case, that's not what I've come to do. Put your sword away." Jesus restrains Peter, and as he does so, he adds one further detail to confirm the kind of thing that he has come to do and face. We may well know at this point that what Jesus is determined to do will involve something terrible, but we might not yet quite understand how terrible it is. But when the prophets talked of God giving someone a cup, they most often meant giving the cup of God's judgment. So Jesus is going to take God's judgment on himself. And I think now we've got all the details. We've got all the pieces of the jigsaw, if you like. We can finally complete the whole picture. And so this is the image, right at the beginning of John's account of the death and resurrection. It's a picture that's going to help us to understand and interpret those events as David and I talk about them over the next couple of weeks as we approach Easter. The head-on collision between humanity and the Lord, between humanity and the great I Am. And he's going to take it all on himself as he's tried unjustly, as he is beaten, as he is nailed to a cross, as he is executed. The just judgment of God, the cup of God's just and righteous anger he will take as he suffers and dies. And he's doing it all out of the purest of love to guarantee that he won't lose any of those he's been given, and will raise them up to life at the last day. So there we have it then. Jesus is the Lord. He's hated by mankind, and yet he's determined to take all of that upon himself for those he's been given. And from those three things there, I think there's one big implication. And it's this here. Don't fight. Stop fighting. Just trust. If you're not a fully signed up Christian, either here or watching, and you finally recognise your own face in the crowd, come to arrest Jesus. This is what you have to do. You have to lay down your arms against the Lord. And lay them down not just out of fear, although fear is obviously a proper reaction when you're faced with Almighty God, the creator of the universe, but lay down your arms also because he's come to give you something. He's come to give you life. And if you believe it and gratefully accept the life that he's giving, you will change. And for those many of us who would already call themselves disciples of Jesus, we must also lay down our arms, mustn't we? Peter would call himself a disciple. And in the same way that Peter had to, we must lay down our arms against the Lord's enemies. We mustn't be like Peter. We need to understand what Jesus is doing in the world. Our first instinct is very much like Peter's, I think, isn't it? Just to react to the hostility of the world in kind. I know I felt it many, many times. But if we properly understand what Jesus is doing, then we won't react like that. We can trust him to make sure that justice is done. And we no longer need to fear that hostility of the world. We don't need to fear the hostility of mankind. We can be secure in what Jesus is doing for us, and that he certainly won't lose any of those he's been given. And so then, like Jesus, we can do the audacious thing. We can face the hostility without retaliation. We can face it in an unexpected way. We can face it with love and with compassion. We can be completely confident in the outcome. But either which way, I just want to leave us this morning stunned and silenced by what Jesus did halfway through verse 8. As humanity charges at him with hatred, Jesus lays down the sword of judgment, ready to take it upon himself later. This garden scene doesn't end the same way as the first garden scene. How amazing is that? It doesn't end with death for humanity. It ends with a staggering twist. It ends with the possibility of life. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I thank you for the gospel writers who bravely and dedicatedly documented those events so long ago, so that we can know you and love you. Most importantly, I thank you that Jesus Christ is the Lord who came to reconcile mankind to you by giving us a way to end our rebellion and lay down our arms. Lord, we pray that this Easter is a time of deepening faith for all of us, that we may know you more, that we may grow in faith in you, and that your love for us overflows through our actions in your world. Lord Jesus, keep us close to you and safe in you. And we ask it in your name for your glory. Amen. So as we move to our time of communion, we're reminded, as David often says, that we're approaching Almighty God's table, the great I Am's table. But we're approaching his table as family members. We're approaching his table because he has invited us personally by name. It's just incredible. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, thank you that you paved a way for us to be with you and in you. Through your life, death, and resurrection, you set us free. And Lord Jesus, we glorify and praise your name as we come to this moment and reflect on your great sacrifice. Lord, we're sorry that we so often get things wrong. We do and say things that we shouldn't. We don't do and don't say things that we should. Lord, we confess to you these things that are on our hearts now, and we're sorry. Lord, we thank you that we are assured of your forgiveness. Help us to live more like you this week. We thank you for your mercy in not giving us the judgment that we deserve, but instead giving us your grace, your love, your Son. And Father God, thank you that we are free to come and take from your table. And as we do so this morning, help us to remember the enormous cost. Thank you that Jesus took that cup of judgment so that we are free to take the communion cup of the new covenant. Amen. So as we focus on that Thursday evening in the upper room, we recall that Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." And brothers and sisters, whenever we take communion, we do so in remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice of the great I am until he comes again. The bread and the wine is going to come round. And if you would like to take it, God tells us that you're welcome to do so. If you'd rather not, for whatever reason, just allow it to pass by, that's fine. We'll take the bread and we'll eat it as it comes, as a sign of individual acceptance and faith. But let's retain the cup and we'll drink that together as a sign of our communal unity in Christ. Let's reflect on God's blessings as the bread and wine come round. And now let's drink from the cup, remembering the blood of Christ shed for each one of us. Let's just close in prayer. Father God, we thank you again that we can call ourselves your children. We thank you that your Spirit lives and works within us. Father, help us to trust and obey. Amen. Well, folks, as we just finish off this service, I do pray that it's part of God's blessings to you this week. Have a good week, whatever lies ahead. And until we see each other again, God bless. Goodbye, YouTubers. Cheers.